You'll open your Bibles this morning to Genesis 3:15. If you take notes, I've entitled it Christmas in Paradise. Genesis 3:15, Christmas in Paradise. Thus saith the Lord. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. I dare say there's not a more promising verse in Scripture than Genesis 3:15. But before we look into it, let's pray and ask the Holy Spirit to help us. Spirit of God, we come to you this morning in thanksgiving for this passage. It's the first gospel message. It's the first Christmas message. And we thank you for that. And we ask you, Holy Spirit, to speak through me to your people. Speak to every heart here, every need here. And if there's one here today who knows not Christ as Savior, we pray, Holy Spirit, that you might be willing to draw that one to yourself through Christ. We just pray, Father, that you would be glorified in all of this. And Spirit of God, pray that you would just take charge. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. It's interesting to note, I don't know if you knew this or not, that the first recorded celebration of Christmas was on December 25th, 336 AD, during the time of the first Christian Roman Emperor, Constantine. And then, a few years later, Pope Julius I officially declared the birth of Christ would be celebrated on the 25th of December. That was his declaration. Now, that being said, somebody has done the research, and tradition has Christ's actual birth at around April 3 or 4 B.C. But the fact of the matter is, he came, and that's all that really counts. As we enter this season of Christian celebration, our eyes turn to the manger in Bethlehem and the Christ child. We think of the words in John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. You know, the idea, just the idea, the concept that God would be willing to humble himself and be made in the likeness of man, the Bible says, and dwell with us. That's the Christmas story. That God would be made in the likeness of man and dwell amongst us. That's the Christmas story. But the main theme of Christmas is the promises of what that little child would do when he became a man. When he became the sacrificial lamb of God, lying in the cradle, that baby was innocent, and that baby needed its parents to take care of it. But there would come a point in time when he would become a man, and he would take care of all of his people for every generation around the world. Wrapped in swaddling clothes, the infant Jesus. Within him were the promises of unimaginable gifts from people from every nation. He brought with him the unconditional love of God. He brought with him salvation and the gift of eternal life. He brought freedom from the bondage of sin. He brought forgiveness of sins. He brought the spirit of adoption whereby his people would cry out, Abba, Daddy. I dare say the list of things wrapped up in the Christ child just goes on and on. And although we celebrate the birth of Christ as Christmas, I dare say that the very first Christmas took place in the Garden of Eden. I say that because it was in paradise that the pre-incarnate Christ came to fallen man bearing gifts and promises for the very first time. It was in the garden before his incarnation. You see, long before Jesus was born, he physically interacted with man as a pre-incarnate being, as a human being. For example, the prophet Isaiah stood before him in Isaiah 6:5. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. In Daniel 3:25, King Nebuchadnezzar saw the pre-incarnate Jesus walking in a fiery furnace with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Daniel wrote, I see four men loose, Nebuchadnezzar said, walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt, and the form of the fourth is like the Son of God. In Genesis 3:8, it was the pre-incarnate Lord Jesus who came looking for his disobedient children. Moses writes, and they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. And that brings me to our text this morning. And I will put an enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. You see, sin had entered the world. And in our text, God promises both the devil and our first parents that victory for him was absolutely certain. It was ordained. The first thing I'd have you note about our text is that God gave man the gift of mercy. I say that because up to this point, judgment hadn't been brought upon Adam or Eve. He started with the devil. The woman had not been condemned to a painful childbirth. The man wasn't yet sentenced to a life of hard labor. And the earth itself had not yet been cursed by thorn and thistle. It's here we see the future words of James 2:13. Mercy triumphs over judgment. You see, before the Lord of hosts said, for dust you are and to dust you shall return, before he said those very words, it pleased him to say, the seed of the woman will bruise the serpent's head. By first bringing the judgment of the on the serpent, there was a tremendous benefit to Adam and Eve. It was a gift of mercy. Because our first parents heard the promise of a savior, of a champion. They heard the promise of future generations, and they knew they were the only two people, and they knew from what he said, seed, that it would be from them. They heard the promise of hope. And rightly does the psalmist testify in Psalm 136:1, O give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. And the first taste of that mercy was seen in our text this morning, in just the way he organized judgment. But judgment did come to Adam and Eve, didn't it? But after they were sentenced, once again, God showed them mercy, great mercy. He did that by giving them gifts. He gave them the gift of life. God, because of their sin against him, because of their rebellion, their treason, he had the legal right to take their lives right there and start all over if he chose. But he didn't. These were the first two, the first people in our, on our planet to fully understand the future words of Paul in Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. They heard it first. But instead of death, look at Genesis 5:5. Here God tells us that he gave Adam 930 years of life. And I take that to be 930 years literally of life. That's mercy. He had the right to kill him. Instead, he gave him 930 years of life. And another gift God gave our first parents was a remedy for sin. Because once you sin, once sin enters any realm, it never leaves. When sin was in heaven, it infected Satan, and he infected a third of the heavenly host. And of course, in Revelation 12, it talks about that great battle and how a third of the angels were cast out of heaven. On earth, when man sinned against God, sin would never leave earth. Would never leave earth after that. It's so infectious. It's so destructive. And it grows. It's insidious. But God gave them a remedy for it. After they were sentenced, God covered their sins with the blood of two innocent animals. Here, for the first time, we see a foreshadowing of Calvary, the cross. The innocent blood was substituted for the guilty sinners. God sacrificed two animals for Adam and Eve to fulfill the future words of Hebrews 9:22. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. All of these were to be future events, but they were being lived out in paradise. And then what did he do after that? In Genesis 3:21, it says, then he took the skins of that sacrifice he made for our first parents, and he made them clothes. He made clothes from them. Moses writes, and the Lord God made for Adam and his wife garments of skins, and he clothed them. This he did for people who committed treason against him. And even though they were removed from Eden, the garden, even though they had to suffer the penalty of their sin, and that, by the way, that penalty for that sin still is going on, isn't it? It was in all of our lives, wasn't it? And the only thing that broke it was the sacrifice. That's why Christmas is such a high watermark in the Christian faith, because it represents what we're talking about that happened several thousand years ago in paradise. And even though they had to suffer the penalty of their sin, nevertheless, Adam and Eve must have been filled with joy, knowing that God loved them so much that he spared their lives. What peace they must have known that terrible sin they committed against him was covered over. What hope they must have had that Eve's seed would produce a savior for mankind. Beloved, that sure sounds like the promises of Christmas to me. Love, hope, joy, peace, and a champion who will bruise the head of the serpent and redeem his people. These are the same Christmas promises we celebrate in the 21st century. So based on these promises and these principles and the prophecy, based on that and the gifts that God gave Adam and Eve, I think it's fair to say that Christmas in paradise was the first Christmas. And I submit to you that the Christmas that we have celebrated for the last 1700 years is the fulfillment and the continuation of that first Christmas in paradise. It's the continuation of it. It's the fulfillment of it. The birth of Jesus Christ is the flesh and blood fulfillment of the promise in our text. I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head and you will bruise him on the heel. That's what we're celebrating. The fulfillment of that and the continuation of that first Christmas. And it's through the Christ child and the work that he would do on the cross as an adult that those, for that reason, God's people can enjoy. You can enjoy the first Christmas in paradise because it's a continuation. It's a continuation. For example, God's love for Adam and Eve is seen in his providing a blood sacrifice for their sin. Likewise, the Christ child was ordained to be the Lamb of God, to be the sacrifice for our sins. Romans 5:8, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. John 3:16, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish. And in Romans 8:32, Paul sums up God's love for the elect this way. If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? And isn't that exactly what he did with Adam and Eve? And the apostle goes on in Romans 8:35 to tell us God's love for his elect people has no boundaries. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril of the sword? Can anything separate you from the love of Jesus Christ? No. And even in the same thing even took place in the paradise when man sinned against God there. And their sin was really no different than the sin we came into this world with. Sin is sin in God's eyes. And in the garden of paradise, God provided a sacrifice. And today, or 2,000 years ago, he provided a sacrifice for people from every nation. They're mirror images of Christmas. Joy. That's another Christmas promise that was enjoyed in paradise. And enjoy today. And if it's not, it should be. I dare say there's no reason in the world why any believing Christian should not be joyful all the time. You imagine God has to tell us sinful people, rejoice, I say, rejoice again. There's no reason not to be joyful. I don't care what's happening in your life. Sure, you can be joyful and cry out in pain. You can be joyful knowing that you're not going to the lake of fire for all eternity. You can be joyful knowing that as you're suffering in that bed, he's right there with you. You can be joyful in knowing that no matter what isn't working in your life, he is. No reason not to be joyful. That's one of the premier things of Christmas. And I want to ask you, Adam and Eve's hearts, don't you think they must have been filled with joy knowing that their sin against God was put away? Don't you think that made them joyful? Remember in Genesis 1 and 2, they walked with him in the cool of the day. They enjoyed his company. They loved him. You can't be in front of the pre-incarnate or the incarnate God and not love him. If you're his people, you can't do it. So when they knew they sinned and he put that sin away, don't you think their heart was filled with joy? And shouldn't our hearts be filled and overflowing with joy, knowing that he put our sin away and we'll never be held accountable for our sin, that he was held accountable for our sin? Brothers and sisters, that all came from the cradle. See, the baby laid in a cradle, he could do nothing. He was in total need. But when he grew up, he filled our needs, all of them. So you, likewise, you, God's people, should be filled with joy because your sins have been forgiven. Ephesians 1:7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Joy is so important to God that the word is used 172 times in scriptures. 172 times. The psalmist tells us he has given us joy so that we could sing for joy to God our strength. Shout joyfully to the God of Jacob, Psalm 81:1. You see, if you don't have joy, you can't have much faith, because joy and faith are connected. The Lord Jesus wants you to be full of joy. John 15:11, these things I have spoken to you so that my joy might be in you and that your joy might be made full. I have to tell you something. And joy is not just a Christmas thing. It's an everyday thing. Can you imagine being in glory for all eternity? That's joy. What does the psalmist say in Psalm 16:11? At thy right hand are pleasures forevermore. This is the dress rehearsal for that. You need to have joy all the time. 172 times to be joyful. And Jesus wants us to be joyful. And I dare say that there's nothing in the world that wrecks our faith or our joy more than ourselves. The very moment we take and make a gap between us and our relationship with God, the very moment we start wandering, we're prone to wandering, as Brother Wink says. The moment we start doing that, you watch. The next time you find yourself doing that, you watch how your joy level just goes down. And if you wander too far, you'll end up with fumes. That's all you'll have. And remember this, joy and faith are linked together. They're like up and down. You can't have one without the other. So if your joy level is down, when you pray, your faith is going to be lukewarm at best. You need to always remember your joy is so important. It's blood-bought joy. It's not something you got out of a can. It's not something that you manufactured yourself. It's blood-bought joy. And what a responsibility, what a wonderful gift, but what a responsibility it is to use it. How about peace? Peace is another Christmas promise that we share with our first parents. When God found Adam hiding amongst the trees in paradise, Genesis 3:10 testifies, he said, I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid. And I was afraid. Well, I guess if I was him, I would be afraid too. If I walked with God physically, the pre-incarnate Christ, and I walked with him, and I knew that I blew it, that I had committed treason against him, high treason. You know why it's high treason? He gave those two people everything in the world. You have the whole world. Name the fish, name the animals, do anything you want. Listen, there's no death. Nobody's going to die. Just chill out and walk with me and love me and we'll populate the earth. You got it all. What human being other than them in Genesis 1 and 2 had the whole world? Nobody. And because they had the whole world, their hearts were so evil, he said, there's one thing in this world you can't have, and that's that nasty little tree in over there in that garden. I don't want you to eat anything off that tree. And their hearts were so sinful, they had to have that tree. That's why it's high treason. That's why they must have been filled with fear, knowing that they had disobeyed the sovereign God. They knew the sovereign God by sight. But imagine the peace they must have had. Well, let me go back here a bit. There was no peace when God found them in the garden. There was only fear. And fear is a sin as well. You see how it already caught up? First, I ate, I did something that you told me not to do, and then I generated another sin, which was fear. But after God provided a sacrifice for their sins, Genesis 4:1 reveals our first parents, they found peace in their lives and they were able to get on with their life. Again, Moses writes, "Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain. And she said, 'I have acquired a man from the Lord.'" I would remind everybody that that passage is saying that every child that's born is given to you by the Lord. And so you could see that there was peace, that he knew his wife, and they were ready to start a family and get back to living. And likewise, isn't that the same thing true for us? After God provided a sacrifice for our sins, didn't we also have this great peace? Didn't that go through your heart? Doesn't it go through your heart now? The peace of God which passes all understanding. Just to know that you're not at war with God anymore. You're not his enemy. And he provided a sacrifice for us in exactly the same way as he did for them, with one exception. He only had to do it once with Christ. So your peace should be even greater than the Old Testament saints, and even the first Christmas in paradise, because one sacrifice was all you'll ever need in Christ, the Christ child who would grow up and be that sacrifice. So what great peace you should have in your heart, beloved, all the time. And I want to tell you another thing. I bring it up because it's so common. If you don't have joy and if you don't have peace, then all the time, I'm not talking about it's on, it's off, it's on, it's off. It's not that. If you don't have it all the time, I ask you this question. What is the difference between you and somebody who hasn't made peace with God? What is the difference? The answer is nothing. Peace and joy, those things are blood bought, and those things are ours, and they should be ours, and we should have them all the time. In John 14:27, and I know you have the peace because Jesus says it. In John 14:27, he says, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you." He was talking to his disciples, and you're one of his disciples, and what he gave to them, he gave to you. That's peace that you have. And if you don't have peace, it simply means that your relationship with God is a little rocky. You're not able to go to him and to give him all of the problems that you have because you're not at peace. Perhaps the problem you think is something that you have to deal with. Well, you won't. Everything has to be dealt with by God, because he brings them into your life. And how about this? God's peace, does it not give you the victory over the world and the glitter of the world? John 16:33. "These things have I spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take courage. I've overcome the world." So if you're in him and the world brings stuff into your life, you should still be at peace because he's overcome the world. And so have you, through him. And the only thing that may be keeping you from that peace is your will. And it deserves to be said once again, there is nothing in your life that has caused you more pain and trouble before you were saved and after you were saved than your will. Nothing trumps your will in getting you in trouble. And there's the one thing that God is trying to do is to help you get over yourself so that you leave your will out of the equation and you always say, "Thy will be done." You know, the peace of God, that's your shield and buckler against everything in life. And the peace of God, which passes all comprehension, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Philippians 4:7. And lastly, and most importantly, the promised one, Jesus, has meditated on eternal peace between man and God with his blood, mediated rather. It says in Colossians 1:20, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of the cross, through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. These are the Christmas promises that were given in the garden in paradise. And this is the same Christmas promises that are given to us in the 21st century. And how about hope? Isn't that another Christmas promise that we have continued from the first Christmas in paradise? Imagine the hope our first parents had when they heard God tell the serpent, I will put an enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. They had hope. They knew. He's not going to kill us. We're not going to die in the sense of being annihilated then and thrown into a lake of fire. They had hope. They knew they would live. And isn't that living hope? Don't you know you're going to live? You realize that you're never going to die? Nobody's really going to die because we're mortals. That is, we have a beginning, but we'll have no end, whether you're saved or lost. But don't you have a living hope in Christ every day? In Hebrews 6:19, our hope is called an anchor. This hope we have is an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast. And Paul teaches us that hope never disappoints. He says in Romans 5:5, and hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been shed within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. You have hope because of the Spirit of God that's inside of you, and you feel him alive within you. And lastly, when the Most High promised that the serpent's head would be bruised, do you know what he was doing? He was ordaining that his people would have eternal life. That's what he was doing. And that Christmas promise made in paradise is still in force today, isn't it? John 10:28 and 29, Jesus declares, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me, he's talking about his people, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. And in 1 John 5:11 and 12, the testimony is this. And this is the testimony, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. There's no difference between Christmas in paradise and Christmas in the 21st century. The same promises belong to God's people. If you're listening to this, I just want to repeat the last part of verse 12 in 1 John 5. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. What that simply means is if you're listening to this and you don't have the Son, that Christmas is all about giving gifts, getting gifts. It's about this fat, jolly guy with a red suit and a red nose and a deer with a red nose. If that's your idea of what Christmas is, and you don't understand that it's a spiritual thing, the word Christ is Christmas, which is the celebration of Christ or his birth, is really what it is, and it has nothing to do with anything except that. If that's you, I tell you this. I would ask you this. Ask that you pray and you ask God for mercy. And if not, if you choose to have a hard heart and you choose to continue to reject Christ, I would tell you this. Have a most blessed Christmas. Have the best Christmas you can have. Make every day count, because this will be the best it'll ever be for you. And that's a solemn thought. But if God is stirring your heart, if you feel that this Christmas message of Christmas in paradise, if it struck a chord in your heart, then you see me after the service or you call me and I'll show you in God's word how he wants you to have all the promises of Christmas. And for my brethren, the message I'd like you to take home is the reason there was a first Christmas in paradise, the reason that we had this first Christmas and it was in paradise, was because of you and you and you and you and you. God knew the terrible cost of the words, he shall bruise you on the head and you shall bruise him on the heel. He knew what that meant. Adam and Eve probably didn't know it. We probably can understand it somewhat, but we can really never know it. But he knew the exact cost it would be to utter those words. And those words were uttered as the first Christmas and gospel message for all of his people in the very beginning of creation. They were uttered for you and they were uttered for I. So as we celebrate Christmas, let's be sure that we let the world see the promise of Christmas, the promises of Christmas in our life. And don't let them just see it around the Advent season. Don't let them just see it around the New Year's and the New Year's resolution. Let them see your light, your Christmas light. Let them see that light every day of the year. Let them see the Christmas promises of the Christ child in you every day. Let's pray. God, we just thank you that we have this passage. We just thank you that you were willing to pay that terrible price so that we could be here this morning worshiping you and listening to your word. And I pray, Father, that you would light us all up. I know a lot of people like to put Christmas lights up in their house and on their house and in their cars and everywhere, Lord. God, just put it in our hearts. Let us shine the Christmas promises that you've given each and every one of us. We have them all year long, Lord. Help us to shine that light into a dead, evil world. We ask it in Christ's name and in obedience to your word and for your glory. Amen. Our closing hymn.